Well, I would ask if you would to turn to Luke chapter 12. Oh, this is fun. I set down my notes somewhere and I have no idea where. Yep, there they are. They were hiding. We had that mini pulpit, which made it hard to organize notes, and here it's hard to find them. When Charles Swindoll was preparing for ministry, and this is specifically between high school and the military service that he had, he worked in a machine shop. And it was interesting because there was this one old guy named Tex. Tex was a colorful guy, lived up to the image that you might expect with a name of that. Swindoll remembers one time when he spotted a cockroach, killed it, and recognized, you know, this is basically the same color as his chewing tobacco, and snuck it in the pouch. Probably not his brightest moment. But Tex had this one characteristic in that as soon as the quitting bell sounded, he was heading for the door. And one day he said, Tex, how is it that you do that every day? I mean, you're out the door as soon as the whistle blows. And he goes, here's the thing, Sonny. I live ready so I don't have to get ready. And so he was kind of watching him. Sure enough, when he used a tool, he always put it right back where it belonged. When a mess was made, he cleaned it up immediately. So there was no end-of-the-day preparation. It was a constant state of readiness for when that moment came. The difference between that and this passage is he knew when that moment was going to come. We do not. Because Jesus is speaking about his return. And I just want to preface this with a couple of eschatological notes, which means the study of end times. I would have asked the kids, but I sent them to Children's Church. They're learning all these theological terms. When we study last things, I cannot think of a discipline that creates more division and uncertainty between basically like-minded people than the study of last things. I will say this. I saw some people try to set their doctrine based on this particular passage. I think that's a really bad idea. I see this as a study of what Christ's second coming will be like, not his rapture of the church. I don't think that the wedding feast should be read as a timetable discussion. All these things that are debated so freely, and I just would say this, that I am convinced of a certain scheme, but I also recognize that this is the one area of doctrine where we need to have the most humility. My belief is the same one that is reflected in the church doctrinal statement, which is handy because you hate to have a pastor who doesn't agree with the doctrinal statement of the church. But I don't think it's an area for debate. And the one thing that I can say for certain is what we are talking about is how to be ready for when Jesus returns. And it's sort of an interesting thing. And the passage breaks down into three sections where he is encouraging his disciples to live in a constant state of readiness for his return. Because we don't know the day or the hour. Robert McShian was a minister in Scotland in the last century, and he died actually relatively young, about 29 years of age. One of the things he would ask people is, hey, do you believe that Jesus is going to come back today? And if they said no, then he would say, well, you better get ready because it says it's going to come at a day when no one is expecting it. If they said yes, he'd say, well, then is there anything you should be doing in light of that conviction? Living in a constant state of readiness. You got to love trick questions, right? Jesus describes it this way, and we read these verses earlier, but I want to read them again. And we'll do it in sections. Verse 35, he begins with the preparation for readiness, and he uses two very common metaphors in their day where he says, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. This was common practices for those that needed to be called to action. This has the idea of us saying, hey, keep on your toes or stay on the alert. It calls to mind the readiness for action that you would see in the athlete, the baseball player who is waiting for the pitch, the safety who's waiting for the countdown so he can blitz. The tennis player getting ready for the serve. That idea of being on the watch, being at the ready, making sure that you're reading the cues right so that you can respond in a good way. And he uses these two metaphors that were very common. The first one was gird up your loins, and the idea is you are dressed for spiritual success. Now, we're not going to get into a church dress code discussion here. Not what he's after here. But this describes what they would do when they needed to be ready for action at a moment's notice. Let's be honest. They did not wear pants back in this day. Men and women both wore tunics. Somehow, the men's tunics were distinguishable from the women's tunics, and they were not to try to present themselves as the opposite gender, but they were all pretty long robes. And as men who needed to do work or a call to battle or to be ready, a lot of times what they would do is they would cinch it with, in my old translation, he used to say girdle. Never liked that translation. We would say a belt. And one of the functions of that belt was it could be used to bind the robe. So it would go from, and I don't know if I remember my fashion words correctly here. They could take the robe, which was a maxi, went basically down to the feet. They could tuck it up into the belt, which would turn it into a midi, not a mini. And that would give them greater mobility in their travel. And so he's saying, have your clothes ready for action. The second thing was they were to keep a light that was lit. And this was also essential for action. They did not live in a day and age where you could just go into a room and turn on a light switch. Wasn't an option. You had to keep a lamp ready if you wanted to be able to navigate through the dark successfully. And so these were just two very common images that you would have ready if you were expecting an event to take place. And so you got the signs of readiness, the loins girded, the light is lit, the light is burning, there's provision to keep the light burning. But the question has to come up, well, ready for what? And that doesn't get answered until later in the passage, and I'm not convinced we'll get that far today. I know, go figure. But the context is going to tie this to when Jesus returns. And we need to understand something. As much as we love celebrating Jesus' first coming and the tender way in which he came into this world as a servant, for this express purpose of dying for our sins, we also need to be aware of the purpose of his return. When he returns, it will not be as a gentle shepherd, humble servant. He will return as a judge. And this is of great comfort, I think. I mean, think about it. When Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled three roles that humanity has consistently failed to do well. He came as a prophet, the only prophet to have spoken 100% accurately all the time. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah is one of my favorites. And yet, I wouldn't want to base all of my attitudes on Jeremiah's in the moment that he had them. For instance, Jeremiah wasn't shy about saying, Lord, you're lying to me. There were false prophets that abounded. Jesus is the only prophet who could speak with absolute integrity. He perfectly represented his message well. Or to put it in today's parlances, he practiced what he preached. King. How many perfect kings did Israel have? Until Christ. Priest. How many perfect priests were there in the pages of the Old Testament? Not a one. And when Jesus returns, he will return as the prophet whose message will be completely fulfilled, the priest who has made atonement for his flock, King who will reign in righteousness, and a judge who will judge in absolute perfection. I don't know about you, but there is probably no office in the world right now that frustrates me as much as judges. because you never know what to expect from them. When Christ judges, there will be no bias, just perfect righteousness. There will be no clever courtroom tricks, for he will judge in truth. There is no way to obscure the evidence from the God who is all-knowing. There will be a consistency where there is no regard for some people over others, more some economic groups over others. Jesus will return as the judge who will dispense justice absolutely correctly. For those that don't know Christ as Savior, they will face him as the judge who will sentence to an eternity in hell. To those who have believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins and paid the price in full and rose from the dead, there will still be an evaluation of sorts, and much of that is what follows in the description beyond this opening verse. But we will all stand before him to give an account. And we don't get to spin this one. How do you live in readiness? Well, the passage is going to call us to three things. Number one is salvation. Number two is sanctification. Doing that which is right in the power of God. And number three, it's going to call us to a stewardship that is found in good service for the Lord. Now, he's going to expand on this in verses 36 and following. And in verse 36, he gives us a little picture of readiness where he says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to let him in when he comes and knocks." Now, I think I made an error in the bulletin notes. I think I put verses 36 and 37 here. It's actually supposed to be 36, and then 37 and 38 go together. On the praise of readiness. But this picture of readiness is kind of a fun one. He uses the image of a wedding feast. Kind of hard for us to relate to. Every now and again, Jill and I would go to a wedding where I would be involved in it. She didn't know the person or didn't feel particularly connected or just had to work or something. And so we'd say, okay, we're going to go to the wedding. It starts at 2. Reception's here. We'll probably be home about 7 o'clock. That was really tough to do in their day and age because you never knew how long a wedding ceremony was going to last. Several years ago, I went to India on a missions trip, and I was seated next to a young lady who grew up in India, was living in San Francisco, and she was going back for her best friend's wedding. And I didn't think much of it at the time, but interestingly enough, the day that we were returning to the States, she ran up to me and asked me how I liked her country because she was coming home the same day. And I said, well, it was wonderful. We had a good time. I said, well, how was the wedding? She goes, well, it was okay. Her parents were kind of poor, so it was only a 4-day wedding. That was the world in which Jesus lived. Only 4 days would have also been a short wedding. A week was kind of the norm. Sometimes he would go beyond that. And so he makes this comparison. It'd be like the servant who's in the household of a man who's at a wedding, and you don't know how long it's going to last. And so the good servant is one who organizes the household so there is always somebody waiting for when the master returns from the wedding. And there's always someone who's at the ready. And he goes, I want you to be like that kind of a servant. So notice just a couple of things. Number one is the inevitable return of the master because he is going to come back home. Now the question comes up, is this man the one who got married or the one who is just attending another marriage? It doesn't answer that question. It's just a word picture. I don't want to get too deep into it. The important thing to remember is there's no certainty as to when this ceremony is going to be over or when he's going to return. But his return is inevitable. I mean, after all, it's his house. Where else is he going to go? Notice, too, that the reception is expected to be immediate. So the idea is that someone is always waiting, or probably a group of people are always waiting. And sometimes this could be in the middle of the night, which is going to be discussed in the next couple of verses. But you've always got someone who's ready to open the door. You don't want to leave the master of the house outside of his own house. And so you're there. And so the idea is that you can't wait to let him back in. So there's this picture of waiting with great anticipation. And then he talks about the praise that they receive when they are ready. And this is verses 37 and 38 where he says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so blessed are these slaves." This is unconventional to the max. Okay, just a couple of things. Notice, first of all, there's a repetition of the blessing. It begins with the Lord saying, "Blessed are those slaves who are waiting." And then again, "Blessed are those slaves who are waiting." At the end of the statement, Jesus wants his listeners to understand that those that are waiting for his return, those who are anxious, those who are serving, those who are ready, they are blessed. And so he uses that twice. Notice, too, that there's a very unconventional reward. This never happens in their world. Because it says when the master comes home, if they're ready, he's going to come in. And the normal expectation would be, "Master, you're home. Let me get your slippers. Here's the newspapers that you missed for the last 10 days. And can I get you a snack?" But they were there to wait on the master. And by the way, this is not an endorsement of slavery, no matter what they said during World War II, or during the Civil War. Instead of what you would normally expect them to do as their duty as servants, this gets completely reversed. And Jesus says, "You know what it's like? It'd be like someone coming home from a long trip, and his servants are ready and they greet him. And he goes, 'Oh, this is great. Guys, go get washed up and dressed for dinner. I want to prepare dinner for you.' And so the master would go and provide for the meal. He would serve the meal. He would actually change clothes so he would be out of his wedding garments and into everyday wear that he might be a servant and that he would actually serve them. Guys, this doesn't happen in their world. And so not only does he emphasize how blessed are those who are waiting for the Lord, but then he goes on and gives an illustration of what it would be like. And he says, and this is true whether it happens in the second or the third watch. We don't keep time this way. I'm assuming this is the Jewish timetable, which would make sense because Jesus came to this world as a Jew. His primary listening group was Jewish, and they were living in Israel. I'm guessing he's using their timetable, even though there was a Roman influence. The second watch began at 10 in the morning and ended at 2. I'm sorry, 10 in the evening and ended at 2 in the morning. Now, I got to admit, that one doesn't sound entirely tough. I've been known to stay up after 10 on occasion. I remember one year, we threw a New Year's Eve party and we had about 3 or 4 couples come over and midnight came and I thought, "Oh good, they're going to go now." They didn't. And finally I said, "Guys, I got to go to bed. It's about 1 o'clock. I said, "You feel free to lock up when you're done." And Jesus takes it a step further. You know, it may not be the first watch. It may not be the second watch. It might be in the third watch. Third watch was from 2 to 6 in the morning. And he's saying, no matter what the hour is, no matter how exhausted you may be, there is a blessing for those that are ready when he returns. There's a priority that's attached here. And this is in verses 39 and 40, where he says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Notice three things. First of all, that he really emphasizes the point here, that be sure of this. This is his way of really capturing their attention. Get this. Sometimes as a student, we would hear teachers say things like, this will be on the final, right? That was your cue to do what? Know it, right? And pastors, we have tells, listen, okay, it all comes to this. The point of this is, my homiletics professor, my favorite from him was, all of this to say, gentlemen. This is Jesus' way of underscoring, you need to get this. If you knew when something was going to happen, it would change your actions. For instance, the case of this wedding, or the master of the house, would he have gone to a wedding if he'd known a thief was going to come while he was at the wedding? Absolutely not. I read something just shocking several years ago. Thieves began to plan their thefts based on the obituaries in the paper. See, they would read the name, and they would read when the service time was, and they would go and rob the house while the family was at the funeral. It doesn't get much lower than that, right? Just think what a prime opportunity this would be. I mean, if somebody were to throw a wedding in this time and place, this is something that was a big deal, and you wanted to be there. There are other parables based on the urgency and the great love that people would have to be present at an event like this. And so you have the story of the 10 women with lamps, and some other ones, too many to mention right now, but you get the idea, where he says, if he'd known a thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed the house to be broken into, right? And so if you're on the alert, you're not surprised. You may not know the exact day or the hour, but you're still prepared. And so the application is, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect it. And it's sort of interesting, this same imagery of a thief coming during the night was used by both Paul and Peter and by a film franchise in the 70s. But when Paul was writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, for you yourselves know fully well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. People are not going to be looking for it unless they know him, and they're following his instruction to look for it. 2 Peter 3:10, and 2 Peter, just to put this in context, 2 Peter is writing to Christians living in an age of cynicism. I'm thankful those days are gone. Yeah, sarcasm should drip. And there were many who were saying, you know what, Jesus isn't coming back. It hasn't happened yet. And you know what? They're half right. It hasn't happened yet. But that does not mean that it will not happen. Right? And they lull themselves into this sense of complacency, and it's somewhat described in the parable that follows. And because it hasn't happened, they deny it, not realizing that this is an opportunity for them to repent before it happens. And in 2 Peter 3:10, Peter is just reminding them that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be found out. And so the idea here is that if we belong to the Lord, we live in a constant state of readiness. A, salvation is secure. B, sanctification is being pursued. If there is behavior that ought not to be, we are forsaking that behavior and putting on habits of righteousness instead. And I would add to that, if we really believe that Jesus is coming soon, we are going to be telling people that he is coming. And that's part of the service, that we're busy doing the things for the Lord. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but this has to be repeated over and over and over again for the church. Throughout the New Testament, when you hear Jesus' return being proclaimed, the product that is always endorsed is purity. 1 John 3:1-3, we're not what we're going to be, but in that day we're going to be like him. So we are purifying ourselves with this hope. There is encouragement. And encouragement doesn't just mean that we make each other feel better. Encouragement literally means we are placing courage inside of one another by reminding them of the truth. And there is endurance. Do not grow weary, or we do not lose heart. Fatigue is bound to happen with busy people. But you know, there's a day coming when there's a perfect rest. And so we serve until that day. There will be days when you may not feel like taking certain steps of obedience or service. One of the best ways to combat that feeling is to remind ourselves the time is short. This might be the last opportunity that we have to make a difference for Christ. Peter, I love Peter. Peter asks the question that everyone else is probably thinking. And in verse 41, he interrupts this warning with a question. And so we have the inquiry about the readiness in verse 41, where Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Again, just two quick observations. Number one is the person of inquiry. One of the things I love about Peter is because he does say the things that everyone else is thinking, but they're too cowardly to say. And we sometimes give him a hard time for putting his foot in his mouth, and he did, but he did it on behalf of others. Secondly, the point of inquiry, the question is really, you want to know what this question is in English language? Modern English? Hey, everyone else has to do this, right? You know, it's not just us, right? Surely this, they're going to be held responsible too. And Jesus answers his question with a question, and then it leads into a full-fledged parable. That's kind of interesting because Peter actually refers to verses 35 through 40 as a parable. I probably wouldn't have categorized it that way, although it does, I admit, it does have elements of a parable. In verses 42 through 48, we get a real parable. And so we're just going to hit a couple of the high points because, you know, parables, there's a danger of reading too much into it. Verses 42 through 48. Actually, let's just start with verses 42 through 44 because Jesus is going to do three things. Number one, he's going to illustrate what faithfulness looks like. And that's 42 through 44. Number two, he's going to illustrate what foolishness looks like in verses 45 through 47. And then in verse 48, he's going to say, this is the point. And so he's going to show the function of the parable. 42 through 44, the illustration of faithfulness. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. So notice, first of all, there's a commission by God here where he's appointing this person who is a steward, which is an excellent way of looking at this. Remember the context of this whole thing? It started with a discussion about money. We started it a couple of weeks ago. And in the first section was the issue of greed. Remember, Jesus is preaching. He's preaching about faithful discipleship. And the guy says, hey, Lord, we need your help splitting our inheritance. Actually, it wasn't quite that nice of a statement. Tell my brother to give me what's mine. And instead of distributing another family's wealth, Jesus taught about the peril of greed. And then he followed that up with the discussion about worry, specifically in the money realm. In this section now, following right on the heels of this discussion about money, Jesus is going to frame this in issues of stewardship. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word economy, oikonomia. It means to administrate or organize a house. And so Jesus is going to bring this at a level where basically he's telling these people, listen, whatever you have, it's of the Lord. And it's to be used for his glory. And it is to be used to help the work of the kingdom doesn't mean you can't save or do. Well, we talked about that over the last 2 weeks, so you go back to those if you've got questions here. But the idea is you need to recognize something. You are a steward of what God has given to use it as he has directed. Now, in this case, and this would kind of indicate a leadership position, he was to use what God had put into his care to help other people. He's going to give them rations at the proper time. And then there's a commendation. The commendation is interesting because when the master comes, he's going to give him a promotion to make him faithful in greater things. I was reading just a couple of weeks ago. I'm taking a class on homiletics so I can learn how to preach. And I was reading about a man named John Broadus, who was a seminary professor and president during the Civil War. And the war actually decimated the seminary. They were down to 4 professors and 7 students. And one of the students was completely blind. And so they were going to offer a class on homiletics, teaching them how to preach. And so John Broadus was going to teach that class. And when he got there, he found out that only one student had signed up. And guess who it was? It was the student who couldn't see. So how do you teach a guy in a world before Braille how to prepare a sermon by drawing the message out of the scripture that he cannot read for himself? And yet he faithfully produced lecture after lecture for just that single student. Now, I don't know what happened to the student. I wish I could tell you that he changed the world. We don't know what happened to the student, but here's what we do know. He was faithful with a little. And that work that he did produced the first significant work on expository preaching that had ever been published. He was faithful in a little thing, and God used it in a great way. Now, some would argue that this is a reference to a continuing work that goes on even in glory, and I would not dispute that. I don't think it's quite concrete enough to make that conclusion. But faithfulness in little things leads to the opportunity for a larger, broader ministry. On the other hand, you have foolishness that's illustrated in 45 through 47, where it says, "But if the slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of the slave that will come on that day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many beatings." Would you notice, first of all, the motivation of this foolish slave? He thought there was no accountability coming. He's basically going, you know what? Who knows when the master's going to come home? We don't care. I can kind of relate to this. My parents were gone one summer, and one of my jobs was to keep the lawn watered. I didn't do so well at first, but I knew the day was coming, so I tried to green it up as fast as I could. It didn't work. The faithfulness was exposed because I just thought, I got more time. When we lack a sense of urgency and accountability, we become masters at procrastination. When we think we have all the time in the world, we will not use the time that we have as wise stewards. And that's exactly what he did here. This is human nature. We forget accountability. We forget there's a day of reckoning. We will open up the door to all sorts of mischief, or in this case, the mistreatment of others. So what did he do? Instead of nourishing the slaves, he's beating them. Instead of using the resources to strengthen others, he's indulging himself. Would you notice too that the motivation led to a mistreatment of others. It led to a misuse of the master's provision. And it led to a measured judgment that was in direct proportion to the foolishness that he displayed. And a meaningful accountability. Often in Jesus' parables, there are those who would appear to be followers who are not. I mean, think about it. You have 4 seeds, 3 showed promise, but 2 of those withered away. You have a field with good wheat and bad seed that is thrown in. And it will, the evidence will not be apparent until the end of the age. I think this is one of these instances where the foolish slave here is one who has never truly known the master. And that's why his place is with the unbelievers. And his conduct is a revelation of his unbelief. Our behavior always follows our beliefs. Or to put it another way, we only believe the things that we truly do. Everything else is rhetoric. And Jesus gets to the point here. Peter wanted to know if this was for everyone or just for them. And Jesus said, "But to the ones who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating, they will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The principle is this. The answer to Peter's question is, we will all be judged based on what we did with the knowledge that we have. Now, please don't take this as an excuse to quit learning. Take this as a motivation to apply that which you do learn. Wrestle with Scripture. Three big questions that we're learning to ask together as a group on every other Monday, which we are planning on meeting tomorrow. Although, heads up, I did have a head injury yesterday, so we'll see. Wouldn't be a weekend in our house without a head injury. What does the text mean? Or what does it say? What does it mean? What should I do? These are the three essential questions to ask when you're studying the Bible so that you are not gaining knowledge without experiencing transformation. Because if we know truth, but we don't act on the truth, our accountability to that truth becomes higher. Some have used this to make the argument, and I agree with it, that there are degrees of punishment in hell based on the light that people have. I think that's true, not just from this passage, but from others. We'll get to them, because I'm going to preach through the New Testament again when we're done. Should the Lord tarry, and you guys continue in patience. Is this for everybody? It is. Not everyone has the same availability to truth. So not everyone is going to be judged in exactly the same way. There will be degrees. But we will be judged based on the amount of light that we have. Folks, we have so much. And my plea isn't that we become smarter, but we become more obedient to that which we know. My prayer is that we will take the truth that God has given and we will be changed by that truth for His glory. Father, we thank You for giving us this glimpse of what it means to be faithful through the ministry of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that we would labor over Your word until we have applied that word. Father, I pray that You would create within us a sense of urgency so that we would not grow weary, but we would remember that there is a harvest coming. We pray that You would keep us from losing heart, to faithfully stimulate each other to love and to good deeds for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.